in Mark chapter 1. So I'll give you guys a second to go ahead and turn to Mark 1, and we'll be in verses 1 through 8. I'm not sure which page that is on the CSB, but I'll give you guys just, it's 87, right? 887. 887, page 887. And so you guys know, I will be preaching from the CSB today because I love you guys that much, right? I'm an ESV kind of guy. It doesn't matter about the translation. It's all about the Word of God. But I'm just telling you, I'm going from the CSB today. And so feel free to use the Bibles in front of you. And I encourage you guys to open them up and follow along or use the app on your phone as we go through the text this morning. And I don't know about you, but I've had an eventful last 2 weeks. It's been much more than I've anticipated and, quite honest, much more than I would prefer. A lot of times we get wrapped up in the emotions and the hardships of the week, and so much so that we can feel lost. Life could feel like a jungle or maybe even a wilderness. We find ourselves seeking a heading, a course, or a direction. And what are we to do in such situations? Many times we're trying to get back to normal or find safe ground as quickly as possible. Yet if we truly believe God is in control, we should be embracing the journey that God has prepared for us. So today in Mark chapter 1, we'll be looking at the period of time where God's people were in desperate need of his salvation, and God was in the process of revealing how this salvation would be provided. And as we look at the verses today, we'll explore how we can embrace our difficult circumstances by reflecting on how our awesome God can work, by looking at the topics of preparation, proclamation, and power. We'll be able to see how we too can embrace his hope, even when we feel like we are in difficult times. And before we jump into our text, let's set the scene. We want to try to have as much understanding as is necessary for our reflection on the text today. At this point in history, the promised land that was given to the Israelites by God is occupied. There is a foreign power ruling the land. They are imposing their customs, cultures, and laws on God's chosen people. This may be hard for us as Americans to understand, but we have freedoms that belong to us. They are rights given to us at birth. We didn't earn them, yet no one has the right to take them away. But try to imagine a foreign power taking over our city, our state, or even our country, paying taxes so high that you could barely survive. Taxes that do not go to better the city or state you live in, but to go to better the lives of a ruler in a foreign country. Imagine that the law enforcement is using whatever brutal tactics they wish to enforce their rules over us, to keep us in line, but holding us to inconsistent standards. The bar can move at any given time, and there's nothing that you can do about it. This sounds horrible. And this is the very situation that was happening during this period. People were crying out to God to save them. How could he let this happen? Were their cries going unnoticed? He claims to be a God who saves. He claims to be in control of all things. This must have been hard to believe at that time, and it can be even hard to believe now. Yet God was coming to save his people, but not from the occupation they felt they needed saving from. God was coming to save them from a greater occupation, the occupation of sin in their lives. So please look with me now in your Bibles to Mark 1 as we start going into our actual text. God's word says, "In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his paths straight.'" So here it is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Though the people of God may have seemed lost or hopeless at the moment, we see here that God has always been preparing the way. And this is where our first point is revealed. It is in preparation. Preparation. And so we see here the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ started long before the people felt lost, long before the people felt confused or angry, even long before they realized that they were occupied. You see, God had a plan. He has always been preparing the way. God has been preparing his people through his word. He was proving who he was and is and always will be. He was showing his omniscience, the ability to know the ending from the beginning. And he did this by prophecy. Verse 2 states, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. There are a combination of two verses from the Old Testament foretelling of this very moment. We see God faithfully fulfilling his promises. The promise is this, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. We will address what this preparation looks like in a moment, but here we are seeing that God prepares the way. He has ordained what is happening at all times. And that means he is in control of the events leading up to this incredibly important moment. As we continue with the prophecy, it says, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, what does this mean for us? We are living at a time after the prophecy has already been fulfilled. It is fulfilled through John the Baptist and the completion of the earthly work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What we need to remember is that God the Father did not just send Jesus to die on a cross and then leave us. God is still working at this very moment. He is still in control of our lives. He is still preparing us for what he has created us to do. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We can conclude that God is preparing our way, leading us down the path he has created for us. We can also reasonably conclude that this might not look like or turn out how we expect. The question for us then is, do we feel prepared? What does that even look like? You might think of your daily necessities. Maybe you think of how to protect yourself. Maybe you try to stock up on certain items that will help you feel prepared. Though God calls us to be wise, he doesn't call us to trust in created things. He wants us to trust in him, and that happens by developing our relationship with him. The passage says God will send his messenger to call for us, and the path will be prepared. The crooked paths will be made straight. We see our responsibility is not so much in doing something, but relying on someone. And that person is the only one who can see the end from the beginning. The only person who has the power to save, and that person is found in Jesus Christ. So did you rely on Jesus when things were tough last week? Will you rely on Jesus when things get tough this week? See, God is calling us to be prepared to turn to him first, not turn to him last. And the best plans are made before problems start. And we all know that challenges will lie ahead. So preparation starts with a plan, but a plan requires action. So let's take a look at what followed the preparation as we continue in our text. Starting in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The text makes the point to show John being used in the fulfillment of the prophecy stated in the earlier verses. John is the one in the wilderness. He is the voice crying out, showing a sense of urgency and desperation. But there's also actions that we can notice. The text says John came baptizing. And most people are familiar with the term baptism, but to add clarity to what we are trying to discover, let's explore this for a moment. Baptism is a symbolic act. It is a representation of what God has already done in the heart of a believer. Baptism does not save you. God saves you. Psalm 3:8 states, salvation belongs to the Lord. And in Luke 23, the criminal on the cross next to Jesus says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Clearly this man is saved, and yet he did not get off the cross, get baptized, and then go back on the cross. So the act of baptism does not save you in itself. It is the first of many steps of obedience to God. The act of baptism is a public declaration of laying down our selfish desires and living a new life for God and with God. And as we continue to look in verse 4, we notice that John was not only baptizing, but he was also proclaiming. And this proclamation will be the next point for us to look at. So our second point is proclamation. It's proclamation. And a proclamation is to announce officially or publicly. And we see in verse 4 that John was proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance means to change our mind, to change our attitude, to change our perspective. It is a change of our heart. But we are still unique individuals that God has created us to be. For example, I still like to eat steak. I still like watching the Phoenix Suns. I still like going to the beach. But it changes the way I appreciate these activities. See, my attitude towards friends and work, even problems and conflict, changes. My identity is no longer wrapped up or defined by how any of these situations turn out. My goal in these activities is to no longer serve myself, but to honor God. And repentance changes everything. And we see that by turning back to God, he will forgive our sins. It changes how we view ourselves. And it requires humility on our part. We have to admit that we are wrong, that we have not always done what we were supposed to do, and that we should turn back, we should change, that we should repent. And when we turn back to God, he offers us something amazing. He offers us forgiveness for all our sins. And that is the message that John is proclaiming. He is using his words to encourage, to persuade, and to help others see that they too should change their perspectives, to help them see that they and every other person has sinned and needs forgiveness. John modeled not only how our words should help, but our actions should be used by God too, to help others see their need for repentance. Colossians 3:17 states, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything we say and everything we do should be proclaiming thanks to God the Father through Christ. This is what characterizes a life of repentance. And as we continue in verse 5, something amazing happens. God's word says, "The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." The people responded to this message. They heard the proclamation and declared by their actions that they believed. They followed in obedience. They were baptized and they were confessing their sins. They responded in humility by confessing their failures. They were honest with themselves, and most importantly, they were honest with God. They confessed how they failed. They confessed that they could not do it themselves, that they need help, that they need a Savior. They saw their sins lined up to what God is offering. He offers forgiveness of sins and a new life in exchange for repentance, for turning back to him in humility. We have to proclaim that we have messed up, that we don't deserve him, and that we cannot do it without him. In exchange for this confession, God welcomes us home. It's not by merit, but it's by grace. And this message that God has proclaimed to his people, and it is when we have accepted God's mercy, he gives us a special assignment. He tells us to go and proclaim it to others in word and deed. In the book of Acts, there are many instances of the gospel being shared, and one found in Acts chapter 5 is very relevant for us today. Acts 5:40 through 42 says, "After they called in the apostles and had them flogged, they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. Then they went out from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to be treated shamefully on behalf of the name. Every day in the temple and in various homes, they continued teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. When I hear that passage, it makes me feel embarrassed and yet hopeful. I know some are more gifted in evangelism than others, but that passage challenges me. It makes me want to change. We get nervous about inviting people to church events. We look for excuses to avoid inviting people to church. We think maybe they aren't interested. Maybe we don't want to bother them. Maybe we don't want to make them upset. And yet, in this passage, the apostles are being flogged to proclaim Jesus as Savior. And so we are clear, flogging is to be beaten with a whip or a stick. Yet they are rejoicing that God counted them worthy to share in the same shameful treatment that Jesus Christ received on our behalf. When we don't say what God is calling us to say, or when we don't do what God is calling us to do, we are sinning against God. That is called a sin of omission. We are not proclaiming the good news that our Savior died and for our sins and rose again. God is calling us to respond in repentance at this moment if that is true for us. And I think we all need to do some confessing right now. We need to proclaim that we are sinners, that we need to proclaim that we cannot do this without Him, and we have failed. And by confessing our sins, we receive something amazing. We receive the mercy and hope that God provides. We receive forgiveness for our sins. Then change can begin. We will never change until we admit that there is something wrong, until we see that there is a problem. Look, not everyone is called to the levels of evangelism that the apostles were called to, but we are all called to a level higher than we think, and certainly higher than the level we find ourselves comfortable at. We have to change our perspective, church. We have to change our attitudes. We need God to change our hearts in this area. We have to repent. God has blessed us with an opportunity to take small steps towards Him now. We have a pool party coming up, and let's start by personally inviting people to this event. Let's personally invite people to come to church to worship God with us. Let's proclaim the gospel, not only by telling others, but by showing others what we believe. Proclaiming the love of Jesus Christ by sharing the love He freely gives to us with others. God has blessed us with a new life. He has offered us a changed life to live with Him and for Him. He calls us to proclaim this hope to others. And when we do this, we see God does something incredible. Let's continue with our final verses of our passage. When we move to verse 6, God's word says, John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Verse 6 describes John's appearance and eating habits. The text is drawing our attention to him. We see he wears clothes made of camel hair and a leather belt, and this doesn't sound comfortable, and it doesn't sound really appealing in any way. And we know from other texts in the Bible that there are other fabrics available, even fine linens of various colors. And we should quickly note that he also ate bugs, right? Which sounds gross, especially when bread and fruit and meat was the common diet of other people at the time. Like, he ate wild honey, and which doesn't sound so bad, but I'm going to tell you from experience that it's not very easy to get, especially if you're wearing a garment of camel hair, right? And so, like nothing about John sounds appealing, right? He sounds poor and not threatening. In fact, he sounds weak by typical standards. So why is he described in this way? In verse 7, we get more information that will help us complete the picture. We see John proclaim, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me." Someone more powerful than him. See, John isn't talking about power like everyone thinks he is, but it is leading to our final topic of discussion, which is power. It's power. And power can come in many forms. So let's think about this for a moment. People have made a lot of technological and scientific progress over the last 2,000 years or so. However, we still have a lot in common as far as our perception of power is concerned. When we think of power, we might think of physical strength. If we are physically stronger than someone, we might feel like we have more control of the situation, like we can manipulate them. Maybe something like David versus Goliath, right? Or we may think of power and think of money. Maybe if we had enough money, we'd be able to pay for our problems to go away. Maybe something like the rich man and Lazarus. Power might even make us think of our position, our personal position. And the closer we are to a powerful person, the more likely we are to share in their success. Something like the Pharisees trying to sit towards the head of the table. See, our perception of power really hasn't changed too much over the years. So how can weak, poor, low-status John claim power? And it's because John isn't talking about power as we see it, but it's because he's talking about the power of ministry. It's because God is working through him. And this is evident by the crowds responding to the message that he is proclaiming. We just saw how the whole countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. And that wasn't because of John's physical strength. It wasn't because he had money. It wasn't because he had a great position. See, the strong men of John's day are gone. The rich men of John's day are gone. But the message that John preached still remains. The message of confessing your sins in exchange for God's forgiveness is powerful. It survives the test of time. And John continues to say, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. And he is talking about Jesus. John is saying that he isn't even worthy enough to untie his shoes. That is the comparison that John is making between his ministry and the ministry of Jesus Christ. John says, I am only the messenger. I am baptizing you with water. It's only water. Can you imagine what God is going to do when the Holy Spirit comes down? Jesus Christ is going to change everything. The power of God will be on full display in ways we can't even imagine. In 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31, it states, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That means that God is so powerful that he takes the weakest, the lowest, the goofiest, the most awkward, the most messed up people in the world, and displays his power through them so that he is made known and glorified. There is no greater power than that. Even the most embarrassing things about us are used for the glory of God. That is the kind of power that he has. He turns weakness into strength. That is incredible, and that's something that only God can do. And so the question for us is, do we believe it? Don't we want to believe that? We all wish that we were flawless, but we are wishing for the wrong thing. God doesn't make mistakes, and we have to embrace what he has blessed us with. His power works through weakness. His grace is sufficient. We cannot go to him bragging about our successes and expect him to owe us. We are not worthy to untie his shoes. We can only go to him in our weakness, and then we will see his power. We go to him confessing, which is the weakest and most humbling act you can possibly do. And then he does something amazing. He showers us with his powerful mercy and grace. And I'm telling you guys right now, I need this in my life. I know that our church needs this. And I know that you guys need this too. And unless we see that we are totally helpless, unless he shows up right now to save us, we have no chance at all. But when we confess to him our fears, our anxieties, and our failures, he reminds us of who he is. He is the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. He is a God that is mighty to save, and people who feel that they are strong do not need to be saved. Only those who know that they are drowning will ever call out for help. Church, we need our God to save us. We need his power to change our lives. We need his power to change this community, and we need the power of the Holy Spirit to move in us and through us. And the best thing for us is that we can know that he is willing and able to use his mighty power to do just that, because the evidence is all around us. The God of the universe, who always was and always will be, created everything around us, and all of us points to him. We see beauty and goodness that are visible. His crowning achievement was making us in his image, and this creation delighted him. Yet we rebelled, thinking we were more powerful than him. We refused to submit to him, and after that decision, everything we have done has led to heartache and sorrow and pain. And we deserve the eternal punishment for breaking the laws proclaimed to us by a perfect God. But instead of leaving us to fend for ourselves, he sent his Son. Jesus came into the world being born of a manger, poor as could be. Isaiah 53 says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. See, he didn't attract us with the power that man seeks, but blew us away with the power that God provides. In Luke 4, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has anointed me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. This means that we can truly be rich, we can truly be free, and we can truly see, because he makes our crooked path straight. Once again, we have access to true power because it's not based on our strength or our position or our value, but it's based on his. Death is the power of sin, but his power conquered death on the cross because he went in our place. And we can know that death is conquered and truly conquered because 3 days later he rose again. He paved the way for us. And now we can embrace our path, the path that he had made for us, because we can know that that path leads to him. He promises to get us there and provide the power to do it, as because that power is displayed in new life, the power that turns an enemy of God into a friend. And when our eyes are open to his love, we can finally see through the wilderness of life and begin to change in the midst of what God has prepared for us. We can finally proclaim that the gospel has the power to save, because we, like our Savior, are now living proof. Let's go to him right now and worship. Please pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much for this time that you've allowed us to gather. And we thank you, Lord, for preparing the way for us. Lord, you have always been good. You have always taken care of us. You have always provided. And yet, Lord, we always want more. We doubt your faithfulness. We doubt your goodness. We think we need something different. Lord, we thank you so much for preparing our hearts, for preparing the way for us, for preparing us to come back to you by sending your Son to die in our place. We thank you, Lord, for proclaiming the good news that sinners can come back to you, that you have made a way that we don't have to fend for ourselves any longer, that if we confess, Lord, that you will change our status from enemies to friends, that we can be adopted, brought back in to your good grace. Lord, allow us to see the power of your love, to see how Jesus Christ's sacrifice changes everything, that the power of the resurrection is now something you share with us, that our lives are changed forever because of what you've done. Lord, give us the power to share this with others. Give us the power to hope in you. Give us the power to just keep pushing forward, because, Lord, you paved the way for us, and you promised to lead us with your mighty right hand. Lord, bless this time and allow us to continue worshiping you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.